Before we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13, I want to read a few verses from first the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Listen, says the Apostle Paul at the conclusion of this mighty chapter, this monumental chapter. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, that is, who are alive at that time, will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So we now come to this passage, which is a crux for interpretation of the second coming. But the first thing I want you to notice, after one of Paul's favorite formulas, that he does not want the Thessalonians to be ignorant of something important. The first thing I want you to notice is simply concerning the sleeping. That's how the word should be translated, falling asleep, because it is a present participle. Since it had been conveyed to Paul by Silas and or Timothy, that in Thessalonica the people were concerned about the saints who were dying. What was going to happen to them? They were dying before Christ had come. For he had told them that Christ was coming. But since the attitude of Christians to death has been radically transformed by the resurrection, Paul uses the word sleeping. And it's interesting to point out, you know, that the Greek word for sleeping is koimao, which yields the word koimeterion, which is our word for cemetery. Koimeterion, cemetery, a place of sleep. Isn't that beautiful? Indeed. Were we not finding out last Sunday morning at the Lord's table that we are all going to awake from sleep? The damned, as well as the saved. And I gather that seemed to come as a shock to some. Should it have done? Especially when the nature of the bodies of those separated from Christ were described, or at least hinted at, by our Lord himself. John 5, 25 to 29. Everyone who has ever lived on the earth will be awakened from the dead and receive immortal bodies. I'm not saying, you know, that when our dear loved ones die, that we are not ready enough to see them as merely falling asleep. But it is the fact, isn't it, that they are not gone forever. It's that fact which lightens the load of grief and the sense of loss that we feel, that we shall meet them again. But it is perhaps only when we lose someone dear to us that we try desperately to believe that we shall see them again. Although we are often tempted to think that's the end, because it's the mortal end. Never, never. In fact, I think the deep, widespread lamenting the death of our beloved brother Tom Swanson, and I tell you, it's been quite universal, lamenting Tom's death, has been more on the side of what a loss than of what a sleep. And perhaps that is the measure of how far we all are from viewing death thus, when God's purpose in calling Paul to use that word sleep is meant to be a kindness to lighten our load of grief. It was a kindness. Indeed, that is the reason he mentions it, that we may not grieve as the world grieves, who regard death as the end. Some of the worldlings would be shocked if they knew that it wasn't the end even for the unconverted. It's not the end for anybody. Death is not the end for anybody, if we read the scriptures aright. Not for anybody. You see that you put that into the content of your thought about these things. What a mistake to make, to think that death is the end for any mortal. But for believers, and it's believers that we are concerned with here this morning, because that's what Paul is concerned with. For believers, mortal death as a sleep enshrines the reality that our resurrection is to life and not to double death, the second death, which is death indeed, perpetual death forevermore. They have no hope. For all the hope they have, if they have any hope, or seek to cherish any hope beyond the grave, their hope is deadly. That of an awful, abiding, an eternal condition. And you see, and all this is enshrined, as Paul says, in the fact of Jesus' resurrection. If we believe that he died and rose again. It was lovely to hear the new Archbishop of Canterbury late last Sunday evening asserting his firm belief in the resurrection. I say, if we believe that he died and rose again, then that new fact, the newest and positively the completely unheard of fact is now a reality as never before, that Jesus was not raised as he himself raised Lazarus or the widow's son of Nain from the dead to regain mortal life and die again a second time. No! He was raised in a new body, the first of its kind, and still the only one of its kind in the universe. But you see, not only so, but his resurrection body is also a seed of all such bodies that are to be hereafter, and particularly the seed of all believers, their new bodies of those who are presently sleeping in him until he returns with their new bodies. But all will have new bodies. All who are in him will have new bodies like his. Now please take in now, before Paul goes on to explain how this is to happen, what is to take place. Take it in, which is much more important than how is to be done. The important thing is the fact, namely the fact that all bodies will be raised, and those of believers will be transformed, as Paul describes it in his resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:22, into the likeness of Christ's own resurrection body. For that verse, you see, immortalized in wonderful music by George Frederick Handel, says, "For as in Adam all die, which is the portent of abiding death to the unbeliever, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, as distinct from those not in Christ." Notice that. Even so, those in Christ shall all be made alive forevermore. Now, distinction between Christ's resurrection body and ours, that he has his now seated in heaven, we shall have ours at his coming. Then the apostle goes on to explain how it is to take place, and he claims the Lord's authority for what he is about to say. So, following the simple distinction between Christ's resurrection body and ours, the fact that he has his now seated in heaven, and we shall not have ours until his coming, let's go on. The great change, when it takes place, will not leave those unaffected who are presently sleeping in Christ in mortal death. Far from it. Their souls are not dead, but are marching on, as Julia Ward Howe's hymn, "Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory of the Coming of the Lord," says. Their souls, not their bodies, their souls are marching on. And they will not be at any disadvantage when Christ returns, but indeed they will have the advantage over those who are living at that time. Notice, by the way, that speaking of those remaining alive until Christ comes indicates that Paul was not necessarily expecting the Lord's coming soon. But I'm saying that those who are in the graves will have the advantage over those who are living, that they will rise first before that instant transformation of living bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye that Paul speaks about later in his resurrection chapter, and I read a moment ago. Those whose bodies are presently sleeping in Christ will be the first to be dealt with. They will be raised in incorruption, in bodies indestructible and everlasting. And after describing the nature of Christ's coming at verse 16 of our passage, Paul simply states, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, that's a remarkable fact, isn't it? That the dead in Christ shall rise first. It must have been a tremendous comfort and assurance to those who had just been bereaved, and who doubtless, having been told by the apostle when he was with them that Christ was coming back, feared that their beloved dead would miss the event. They died too soon. But Paul is saying to them so beautifully here, so far from missing it, they will be the first participants of it. Isn't that great? Think of the kindness of the apostle in telling them it and putting it that way. Isn't it kind, helpful, wonderful? And of course, that's the principal message of the passage. And that's why the apostle ended it by saying, therefore, comfort, or rather encourage, both ideas present in the word, comfort and encourage one another. Cheer one another up with these words. But of course, Paul tells us more than this. He tells us how the Lord will come. His coming will be preceded by a threefold summons. Now, a good deal could be said about the shout and the voice of the archangel. It doesn't say which archangel, whether it is Michael or Gabriel. The voice of the archangel, and especially the trumpet, often spoken about in the Old Testament and in the book of the Revelation as summoning to battle. You see, as I was saying even to the children and saying again to you, the living world will certainly know when the voice that wakes the dead is heard. It will be both awful and terrible for those not ready, and glorious and wonderful for those who have been waiting and longing for the day. Both the souls of the righteous in heaven, remember the martyr souls in Revelation 6 and 10, both the souls of the righteous in heaven and those living on the earth will be gathered together with our Lord. And it is interesting that neither here nor in 1 Corinthians does it say anything personal about the Lord's coming. Both these passages concentrate on what it will be like for mankind. You see, it takes our Lord himself to humanize and personalize this matter. What could be more precious to us than these words? Listen. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many resting places, I think it should read. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's it. To be with Jesus. Now you see these dramatic presentations of the event, both Paul in Thessalonians and in the resurrection chapter, don't come near enough to saying that you're going, I'm coming to take you to be with me. That's the essence, that he's coming. Whatever else happens, that's the essence, that he's coming to take us to be with himself forever. All that Paul says here is, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Yes, he does say that. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But for the Lord to say it himself, I'm coming to take you home to be with me. And, of course, knowing who he is and how he has cared for us. We were looking at that in Psalm 41 last night. How he has cared for us. And the multiple cost of that care. Perhaps we don't need any more than to say, I'm coming back to take you home to be with me. But he says much more about our transformation. But take us home to be with him in heaven. What does that mean? What is called by some the rapture? Paul uses the word here, which is generally used for plunder or robbery. But it is also used in the New Testament for catching away Philip after the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And it is also used by Paul about his being caught up to the third heaven and paradise. It's used in both ways. Interestingly enough, the word rapture is also associated with the ugly thought of rape. But perhaps the acts of raising and changing us and catching us up to the clouds, as in Christ's own ascension, is to be regarded as an escape from all that we associate with unpleasantness and danger in this mortal life and weary world. We're going to escape from all the suffering, all the sin, and all the suffering. And it's pain when he comes to catch us up. Now, most of you know that there are different ways of interpreting this passage as to the time and the circumstances of the rapture. But you know, actually, despite all the different views of the Lord's coming, premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial, in relation to the millennium and the tribulation, there is nothing here really in the passage itself for us to argue about at all. Nothing. And that is a happy circumstance. Whether you're a premillennialist or an amillennialist like Lloyd-Jones was, or a postmillennialist like others, there's nothing here to argue about. And I say that is a happy circumstance, because while we learn in Christ to disagree on matters less than fundamental, and to do so with grace and tolerance, I hope, and indeed with love, we can all feed on this passage, holding different views on when and how, without in the least needing to argue. The truth is that we are all agreed on the things mentioned here, and none of us surely doubts one word of what Paul has written here, or in the other passage. And the great value of that is we receive the truth together and are comforted and encouraged by it together. And the Lord knows these last few years we have had our full measures of grief, not only nationally and internationally, but personally and domestically and congregationally. We have had our full measures of grief over the loss of dear loved ones who have left us in the maturity and prime of their lives, in some cases 30 and more years before others who happily are still with us in their 80s and their 90s. And we've asked why they should go and we should stay. And it's been a great grief to us. And while none of us here surely need the word of assurance that Paul had to send to the Thessalonians, for we know, if we know anything at all, that our beloved dead are safe in the arms of Jesus, and whatever happens to their mortal bodies, even to the extreme of cremation or worse, nuclear dissolution, it is more than comforting to have Paul's outline here of the nature of our Lord's glorious coming and how it will immediately affect all believers. We looked at how it will affect unbelievers last week, and I've been speaking about it a little again because I think it's important that you should know what's going to happen to the unbelieving dead. And we needn't look at it anymore, although we must face it. I repeated it again today because we must all face it. What's going to happen to the unbelieving dead? They are to be raised too. But what we are concerned with this morning is how the coming of Christ will affect all believers, dead or alive. And you know, we need the comfort and encouragement of Paul's word that the dead in Christ will have precedence. There's something wonderfully encouraging about that, isn't there? Concerning those who have battled on to the end, and for all our earthly loss of them, are not to be pitied, but in some ways to be envied. A few people have taken notice of what I said at Tom Swanson's funeral and appeared in the record, that Tom would love heaven. I'm sure we've no need to be sorry for them, but really to envy them. But we are to be comforted concerning them for two good reasons. One, that their souls are forever with the Lord now. And second, that they will be the first when he comes to receive their new everlasting bodies. All fears then and doubts about our beloved dead being set at rest, we are free to get on with the work of living for Christ, knowing that should he come for us before we die, we also will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But there's an intriguing element about this whole fact, which, if I may say so very reverently, really amuses me, but amuses me in a godly sense. If I may speak personally, my mother, who loved nature and used to study the sky wonderfully and revel at the beauty of the hills when she was out in the countryside, used to say she was sorry she had seen so little of this wonderful world. Indeed, she had thoughts of the mission field, although that never materialized, and her disappointment was only dispelled when the Lord called one of her children to serve him as a home missionary. But I kept telling her that when she had her resurrection body, she would be able to fly where she wanted and see the whole earth if she wanted to, and in far see the earth in far better condition than it is at present. And she used to laugh when I said that, that her new resurrection body would be better than any helicopter to take her around the new earth, as well as the new heavens. But is it fantastic? Not at all. If we take in what God is saying to us from Paul this morning, and we need to dig it in and cherish it and garrison it and guard it in our breasts and in our minds against what we may yet experience in this mortal life. If so, we could say more fantastic things than that. C.S. Lewis believed that his dog would be with him in heaven. I don't know that I would like that, but there's room, you see. There's room for extensions of imagination within the bounds of what the Scripture says. But what the Scripture says is so fantastic, so immense, there's room. Well, we know what Lewis himself has written about some of those things and many another. There's no end to the possibility. But quite seriously, talking about what I was saying to my dear one, how otherwise are we going to get up into the air to meet the Lord there? It could only be by what I call here resurrection levitation. Not otherwise. We're going to be caught up like Jesus was at his ascension, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, just as he was carried up in the clouds to be with the Father when he ascended to the Father. We'll do the same, because he will have given us bodies to do that, like his. But having stated this as emphatically as I can, and plainly, and it doesn't take long, and it doesn't take many words, and it doesn't need grand or fantastic words to say it, it's so simple. I'm sure the little ones took it in this morning, the points I made. Let's remember that our resurrection bodies will not all be the same. Yes, they'll all be resurrection bodies and all be immortal and everlasting, indestructible and bright and shining. But some will shine brighter than others. Why? Why? will some shine brighter than others. Some will perhaps, I'm thinking now of our resurrection bodies in terms of robes, I suppose, Revelation 19 and 8. I don't think you can divorce the one from the other, can you? Don't think so. Some robes will be more adorned and embroidered than others. Why? Why? I'm not this morning going to answer that, because you know the answer as well as I do, don't you? Why? Oh yes, you do. Why? God help us. God help us, poor as we are, to be brighter than others, for the reason that you know, and I'm not going to say. Amen.